Well, this morning is going to be very interesting because I couldn't help but have the desire to preach on the book of Job, and I was going to do the whole thing, but it didn't really work out that way in my notes. When I was writing my notes, I was like, wow, this is not going the way I was planning it. So this rather is going to be a thematic survey of Job, which I like a lot better. So you're going to see the themes in Job. This will help you read Job on your own and understand Job and what is taking place in the book of Job, okay? Well, in 2012, there was a Finnish mathematician by the name of Arto Inkala who came up with the world's most difficult puzzle to date. It's a Sudoku puzzle. And to communicate this difficulty of the Sudoku puzzle, 11 stars were actually given to communicate its difficulty, with the scale being 1 star being the easiest and 5 stars being the most difficult or expert. So it's 6 stars above that. This is an incredibly difficult Sudoku puzzle. I like Sudoku. I took one look at it and I could tell that I would never, ever pass it. So I just didn't even try it. But just so you understand how difficult this Sudoku puzzle actually is, you have approximately 6 sextillion, 670 quintillion, 903 quadrillion. See, it's such a big number, I can't even. 752 trillion, 21 billion, 73 million, 960,000, and 904 possible ways that the puzzle can be configured. And yet, one of those is actually right. For those of you whose brain hurts right now, I understand, because I had to look up Google to understand what that number actually means. It's like 10 to the 21st power or something like that. Our brains do not work with those kinds of numbers. But that's how difficult this puzzle is. And I think I'm speaking for everyone here when I say that sounds like a real roar, but no thank you. We will pass on the puzzle. But yet what's very interesting as I thought about that puzzle was we have a more complex puzzle before us. It's the puzzle of life. The puzzle of life. Life is difficult. It's sometimes unfair. It's strenuous. It's demanding. It sometimes doesn't make sense. And it can be very overwhelmingly complex. And you could end up feeling that way about life. Fortunately for you and I, we actually have a book of the Bible, by means of a divine experiment, through a conversation with one righteous man and 3 of his friends that actually give us the blueprint to figure out how life is to really work. That's right. What do I mean by blueprint? I mean a technical design pattern to navigate these complexities called life. So you've heard me correctly. The solution to life is in Job. It really is in Job. The right worldview can be attained. There is a grid, so to speak, that informs us of the answers to all of life's questions. That's really nice. That is really nice. Now, there are several methods which you can choose to live life. You know this. There are a lot of popular ones. In fact, let's go through a few of them. One of the popular methods to live life is one that I would call the tolerant method. The tolerant method. Now, these aren't official categories. You can't go look them up on Google or something like that. But they are methodologies that I feel like capture the way our society is going today. So the tolerant method. This is characterized by not taking yourself too seriously. You don't want to do that. Be indifferent about spiritual things and have a lack of care for the important things that are in life, and you'll get by just fine. This is also characterized by the attitude that everything will work out in the end because God is a good God. And by the way, if he's even there, he wouldn't want things to not work out. So the practical implication of this view is don't take yourself too seriously. Just relax. Everything will work out in the end. And this is shockingly close to a universalist view. And basically, the way you would live is you would do whatever you would want as long as it doesn't infringe on the civil rights of other people. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just had a sermon about that last week. You don't want to infringe on the civil rights of other people. That's the tolerant method. How about another method? This one I call the be a good person methodology. You'd be very familiar with this one. This is actually what most religion is about. In fact, this is what every single religion is about, minus one of them. Just do good enough, be good enough, and hey, you're in. Be good enough here so that you can be good enough in another place after this life is over. We all know that. That would be heaven. So don't cheat on your spouse. That makes you look like a real jerk. Don't steal anything too big because you don't want people to notice that you're actually a bad person. So just pretend that you hold to some pseudo form of morality and you'll fit in just fine. Pretend like you are content with the things that you have, even though we live in a country that keeps up with the Joneses and all those kind of things. And by the way, if you do something wrong, like really wrong, it's fine. Don't worry about it. Just point to somebody else who's not as good as you are, who behaves worse than you do, and the society will offer you this kind of fake forgiveness. So that lifestyle really seems to work out just fine for here and now. It will not work out later, which is the point. How about another one? I'll call this one the false methodology system. The false methodology system. And there are plenty of these type of systems. They're actually all over the place. They're innumerable. One of them would be atheism. Atheism, a belief that God doesn't exist. This is really thinking that the physical world is all that there is. So you don't have a spiritual world in atheism. You don't have a spiritual world in atheism. And because there is nothing, because the natural world is all that there is, the world just comes about by, get this, limited in physical, finite events. So if you're following me with that, physical events, a number of physical events, don't get you to anything that's definite. It just gets you to what? Another physical, limited, finite event. That doesn't make any sense. And the atheists who are consistent with their ideology will tell you where their belief system really ends up. It really ends up in futility. There is no point to living their life because there's no higher power, there's no God, there's nothing of that sort. In the end, everybody gets annihilated and they just disappear, they cease to exist. That is the outcome of atheism. How about dualism? This is another example. This is the idea that God and the material universe have existed side by side for all eternity. And because God and the material universe, or physicality, have existed side by side, they're in eternal conflict forever. In fact, this is what our forefathers really believed. They were deistic, okay? They believed that God created the world, but then he just kind of let it go, and you know, now it just works as it's going to work. And the reason why we have Judeo-Christian principles in our American ideology is because they sprinkled some Judeo-Christian principles into that deism, okay? So that's why you have sort of a mix there with our American forefathers. But if you're still having trouble with dualism, just think Star Wars. That'll take care of all your problems. Because in Star Wars, and basically every action movie that has ever come out of Hollywood ever that has a sequel, well, what happens? Evil rises up, and it looks like they're going to win. And so good has to rise up, and they do so against all odds. They rise up and they take over the evil until the next sequel, which you know exactly what's going to be about, right? And they do it again. And then the next sequel after that, they do it one more time. This is dualism. It just keeps going over and over and over and over again. It's just an eternal conflict that won't end. We could talk about pseudo-Christianity. There are plenty of those. They're all over the place. We could talk about polytheism, but I think you get the picture. Those are all false systems. These are all false ways to live. And that brings us to a very, very important question. How is life really to be lived? That's the question. That is the question. What is the true methodology to living a great life? This, my friends, is exactly why Job was written. It was written to answer that question. But before we get into the details of the text, or the text itself, I'd like to do a couple of other things by matter of introduction to the book of Job. First, I'd like to give you three misconceptions of reading the book of Job. Three misconceptions. And I'll do this by calling them fallacies. Fallacies is a term where you have a mistaken belief about someone or something. So these are mistaken beliefs about how to read the book of Job. Number one, and this is a huge one, the missed middle fallacy. For the life of me, when I was in Sunday school, I saw the suffering that was apparent in Job, but after I read past the second chapter, I was like, where did it go? The suffering just kind of drops off, right? And so in Sunday school, when you grow up in church, or at least how it has been, you learn that Job is about how Job lost everything because of suffering, and then he gained everything back double because he was a really faithful guy. And that does make sense. There is a part of the book that obviously does say that, right? The end of the book, for example, in Job chapter 42, that's exactly what happens. But amazingly, this fallacy actually overemphasizes suffering, which is really difficult to do because one of the major plot supporters is suffering. And suffering in Job actually works to serve as the catalyst to ask life's biggest question. How does life work? That's why suffering's in there. Not because the whole book is about suffering. If you make the whole book about suffering, here's what actually happens. You cannot force that worldview over the entirety of Job, because it only works for the first two chapters and then for some material that is interspersed throughout the book, right? It's not technically about suffering per se. Suffering has a role in the discussion, but it is not necessarily about suffering in of itself. The middle of the book, you ready? The middle of the book is a prolonged argument. It is the great debate. That's what it is. It's four guys going at each other so strongly to figure out how in the world does life really work. That's what they're doing. It's almost like a boxing match with three really, really long extended rounds of just verbal power coming at you at a great speed, right? So that's why Job is difficult to understand, because they use some pretty difficult argumentation. But they also have flaws in their argumentation. We'll get to all that in just a moment. But the second fallacy that we have is the theodicy fallacy. The theodicy fallacy. This fallacy is basically that God has to justify himself to man. Why does God have to justify himself to man? Well, because Job is innocent and he starts to suffering. He starts to suffer, so that's a little unfair. Therefore, God has to vindicate his own honor before Job. So this fallacy actually causes you to ask the wrong question. How can God let an innocent person suffer? And while I understand that that is an important question, that's just not the right question for Job to be framed in. It's not the right question. By the way, this paradigm, okay, that God has to answer man in Job, it doesn't even work within the text of Job itself. Well, why? Because Job dies in the end. He just dies. God doesn't give him an answer to why he did anything. Job just dies. So the theodicy fallacy doesn't even work. The last thing about this fallacy that I will say, it also assumes that Job was so righteous that he didn't do anything wrong. Well, that's not true according to the text, because in Job 42:6, what does he say? Job says, "I repent in dust and ashes." I mean, that's just not your regular repentance either. That is like hardcore repentance. It's like I lay my hand over my mouth and I stop speaking. I'm going to be quiet because obviously I don't know the answer. I repent in dust and ashes. I'm nothing. Wow. That is quite the significant statement for an innocent man to make. That's why the theodicy fallacy doesn't work. And third, the satanic fallacy. The satanic fallacy. This is the fallacy that one believes that Satan suggests to God that he should tempt Job. Right? So Satan is the one who's really driving this whole idea. It has been believed that Satan was the author, was the creator of all of Job's troubles, when in fact, God is really the creator of it. But here's the kicker. Satan is the instrument. He is the tool. And that's what makes him wrong in this experiment. The problem with this fallacy, the satanic fallacy, is that it gives Satan too much control. Satan doesn't have that much control. He is weak. And he is not sovereign. God is sovereign, and he is in control. He's even in control over all of Job's all of Job's suffering, all of his pain. That's an amazing, amazing statement. A second thing that I would like to do, so those are the fallacies that you can clearly see now. The second thing I'd like to do is the date of authorship. The date of authorship. Now this matters because you need to know where the book of Job is in line in terms of progressive revelation, how the Bible is coming at you in terms of time, okay? Job was actually written in 2000 BC. That's incredible because Job is what? The first book to be written. Now, I heard that in Sunday school too. I didn't really understand the significance of that. Let me tell you why that's so important. Job demonstrates why you need your Bibles. He really does. He demonstrates why the thing that's sitting in your lap is so necessary to your life. You have to have it, okay? Because without it, you can't know anything. You can't be certain about anything. God must break into your world to let you know what truth is, to let you know what wisdom is, to tell you the things that are beyond question and that you shouldn't question, because that is how God has made things work, if that makes sense. So Job actually functions like the most perfect prequel that you've ever seen in the movies, because it tells you everything that is going to be coming and all the problems that the Bible is going to have to work out. It's absolutely marvelous. That, in of itself, I think, is the amazing part of Job, something that I really enjoy as I go through the text, just reading it and looking for those kind of things. So those are the first two introductory issues that I want you to know about. Now, turn with me to Job 1. Turn with me to Job 1. Job begins as you would expect. He begins by introducing the main character, who would be Job. By the way, the fact that Job has no idea what's going on is basically proof positive that he could not be the author, okay? Somebody else is probably writing his story. I'll never say never, but it's probably a very slim chance that Job actually wrote this story, because the whole point is for Job to know what? Nothing. Not what's going on. That's the whole point, okay? So Job is introduced as this great man. Look at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, fearing God, upright, and turning away from evil. So basically, this is an amazing title. Job is the most righteous person on the earth. That is incredible. He fears God and he turns away from evil. When you connect that to Proverbs 1:7, right? That makes him the most the person with the most wisdom on the earth at this point. That's incredible, okay? So Job is an incredible man. And this is what God is really stating about him. You'll find that out if you just have a cursory reading through chapter 1. Well, it gets better in verse 3. He's also great in an earthly perspective because, verse 3, his possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. This is what puts him in the patriarchal period. He's actually a contemporary of Jacob, okay? So that's the time that he exists. You can figure that out by certain lineages that the Bible actually gives you in Genesis. But the reason why his possessions are listed here is because it tells you that he's a great businessman. 7,000 sheep. He is JCPenney. Okay, that's who he is. He has this monstrous clothing line that provides for his whole region, okay? Then he has 3,000 camels, okay? He's Uber, he's Hertz Rent-A-Car, that's what he is. I know it's kind of funny, but it's true, okay? He creates this great business of transportation, and everybody needs Job, okay? Then you have 500 yoke of oxen, okay? So you really have 1,000 oxen. This means that Job is your grocery store, okay? He's Festival Foods, okay? And he's a massive Festival Foods, right? He provides for everybody. That's what he does. So then you get to, like, female donkeys, okay? And this is interesting because Job gives you everything that you need, but then the female donkeys, he gives you everything that you want, okay? Because female donkey milk back in the day was a delicacy, okay? So Job is Starbucks as well. I mean, he just has everything, okay? That's what Job is. Job is a fantastic businessman, and he's very wealthy, and he's upright. He loves the Lord. When you look at verse 5, he's a man of prayer. He's a priest who sacrifices animals on behalf of his family daily, just in case they're in any kind of trouble. So Job is holy, and he really loves the Lord. In verse 6 through 12, the narrative starts to go, not necessarily in another direction, but it does move in another direction, if you know what I'm saying. It's not veering from the whole point of the beginning of Job, but it definitely is going in contrast to that. Let's say that. In 6 through 12, Satan is actually summoned by God to appear before him. Now, that's very important language. Satan doesn't go into the throne room of God whenever he wants. When you go and you do an exegesis of this text, you'll find out that Satan has to be summoned by God to even show up. Okay? So Satan doesn't really have that much authority. I mean, he's a genius when it comes to doing what he does, but he is completely under the control of a sovereign God. You see in verse 8 that God specifically picks out Job for a divine experiment to do one thing, to prove to Satan that man can be right with God. This is the first picture of the book, if you will. This is like the first court scene. God is proving to Satan that man can be righteous in standing. And the point is, we're talking about the perseverance of the saints, okay? That men can be faithful all the way to the end because God has been faithful to save them. That's what's at stake here, okay? Who has really won Job's allegiance? That's what's at stake. Satan accepts the challenge because he really thinks he can get Job to turn. So God allows him to take everything away from Job, his family, his house, his business, his money. Job loses everything, okay? You can see that attack in verses 14 through 17. I want to prove something to you. Satan's attack is flawless, okay? We're going to read 14 in just a second. It's flawless. It's brilliant. And there's a reason for that. Because Satan wants Job to think that God is actually attacking him. So Satan has to put together this marvelous string of sequence that looks like God is really attacking him. And as the book develops, you're going to notice that Job accepts this fallacy. He really thinks that God is attacking him. So Job actually ends up taking God to court. Not a good idea, okay? But Satan gets him to fall for the bait, okay? God is framed now, and Job is accusing God of unfairness. That's what he ends up doing throughout the book, okay? But look in 14. And you'll see the, I'm trying to think of another word than beauty, but I'll just say the beauty of this attack in the sense that it was just brilliant. I mean, Satan was really, really smart, okay? Watch what happens. A messenger came to Job, verse 14, and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, okay? So he's going to lose the oxen and the donkeys. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. That word attack there, that's Nafal in the Hebrew. And this is really convenient because Nafal in English means to fall. How easy is that, okay? Nafal means to fall. So the Sabaeans fell upon them. See, it seems to be like a passive idea. Like, oh, God just allowed this to happen. See that? Okay, watch what happens more so. Verse 16. Well, he was still speaking. So that happened at a certain time. Then right after that falling, someone else comes in and says, the fire of God fell. That's Nafal too. So we have fall and fall. The Sabaeans fell and the fire of God is now falling. Go down to verse 17. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid. Okay, this is actually a different word. It's pashat, but guess what it means? To fall upon. So you have fall, and fall upon. Everything is falling upon Job. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell. Everything is falling. That is Nafal as well. So Satan has put together these events in perfect sequence to make it seem like the judgment of God is falling on Job. Brilliant. He's impersonating God. And Let's say this. To the human perspective, he's done a great job. Probably to God's perspective, he's like, are you kidding me? That's not what I do at all, right? You see the problem. See, but Job doesn't know that. Job just feels that way. So this creates a problem in the book. But for now, what does Job do? That's a great question, okay? And I want you to get this. Verse 20 is one of the greatest narrative tactics in all the Bible. Really, really sweet way he put this together here. Watch what happens. I'll read it as you should read it, okay? Verse 20. What does Job do? Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head. What's happening? Job's going down. Job's getting rid of his identity. He looks weak, but that's the narrative tactic. And Job fell. If we don't allow any of our preconceived notions to come in here from what we know to be true about the Bible in the New Testament, if we read this, we really think that Job is going to go down and curse God. Why? Because everything fell on him. Now he's going to fall. He's going to fall. And he's going to be against God, because that's exactly what Satan wants him to do. Do you see that narrative tactic in there? That was genius. He's delaying the actions of Job so that you would think that Job is going to commit a disaster. He is prolonging the suspension. That's what he's doing in this narrative, okay? But his ultimate action and his final action is breathtakingly surprising, because Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground to worship God. Wow, that's really nice. How do you know he's worshiping God? Because he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Unbelievable. That is a great portion of Scripture. Job overcoming everything he's overcoming a deception of Satan to get Job to worship him. And what a deception it was. It didn't fool Job for a minute. That is really impressive. So, that's the situation after chapter 1. Chapter 2 goes much the same way. First, God sets up a divine experiment. Second, Satan accepts the divine experiment. And then Satan attacks Job personally this time. That's the difference. He is allowed to touch his bone, as it says in the text. And finally, Job accepts God's sovereignty. You can see that in 2:10b, for example. Job says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. At this point, okay, at this point, the God versus Satan paradigm no longer works, because Satan took his best case to court, okay? And what did Satan do? He lost. You lost. Job arose to worship God. If God were speaking, Job rose to worship me, not you. You took me to court and you lost. Job is faithful. Why? Because I made him faithful. You can't beat him. You can't beat him. Is this telling you something about your faith? You know why you're secure? Because God has made you secure. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. God has made you secure if you really believe in him. Nice, right? So, Satan loses. And here's where we come to the point of the book. The question of which worldview to champion in light of the mysterious complexities that life gives you. What makes sense of Job's suffering? Why has this happened to Job? In fact, this is really the question of chapter 3. Job just says, why did you do this, God? Okay, but see who he's talking to. He's talking to God, which is fair, because God is ultimately in control of it. But you're going to see Job shift, if you read the whole book, from not accusing God to just questioning God to kind of accusing him, right? And that's where he gets in trouble. But still, Job remains remarkably righteous throughout the whole incident. That's why, on a human level, he was extremely righteous. He really loved God. But Job's friends show up, and they are going to try to answer this question of why this really happened to Job. And they assert the divine retribution principle. The divine retribution principle. You know this well, actually. It shows up in life. Many people believe this. As a matter of fact, it comes out as the modern vernacular, like people get what they deserve. People get what they deserve, okay? Or God helps those who help themselves, right? That's the divine retribution principle. It's basically a view of life which, hey, you can be good enough and therefore earn God's favor and his merit by doing what is right. So that's what his three friends are going to try to assert. But here's the real key of the book. You ready? It's not necessarily about what they assert. It's about how they assert it. It's about what they say specifically and how they argue. That is the jewel of the book. It really, really is. And you get Eliphaz first. Eliphaz comes up in chapter 4. Turn with me to chapter 4. And I will only be showing you their opening statements. Part of the reason for that is because you get their opening statements very, very clearly in the beginning chapters. And then through the three cycles of argumentation, they try to defend that assertion that they made earlier in the chapters. Okay? So I figure, that's why I called it a thematic survey. Because I figured if I get you off on the right foot, you'll be able to finish the book just fine. Okay? So Eliphaz shows up in Job 4. I want you to take a look at verse 7 through 9. This is what he says to Job. Remember now, Job, remember, whoever perished being innocent? Huh. Or where were the upright destroyed? Huh. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. In a word, this worldview is overly simplistic. Okay? It's very interesting. He actually tries to assert that, get this, the innocent never suffer. That's quite the statement. You better have some good data to back up that assertion. It's an incredible statement. But the implications of this worldview, if Eliphaz is right, is that Job isn't right with God. He needs to confess and repent. He needs to change his disposition towards God and uncover his deep and dark sins, which Job has actually hidden. That's what Eliphaz is saying, right? He's making a lot of assumptions, right? He thinks he sees the effect, and therefore he knows the cause, something that will come into play with Bildad. But get this. I just talked to you about data and evidence, okay? The data that he gives you for his assertion is in 4:8 and also 5:27. First, 4:8, according to what I have seen. Well, so this is like akin to the modern statement, hey, this is true because I say it's true, okay? So don't ask any questions. Really? How do you know that? Oh, I just know it. Okay, now I can understand like that in a certain argumentation, like maybe like when you get married, you know, you have that saying, when you know, I mean, I can kind of understand that now a little bit, okay? But see, that's not what we're talking about, okay? He's saying, I just know this. I know this. I am the source of my knowledge. Thank you. Wow, that's impressive. I wish I could be like you. Eliphaz is really relying here on self-experience. Obviously, he doesn't think that he's limited, but he's limited by his own mind. He's limited by his place, right? He's really from Taman, actually, near Taman, which is ancient Near Eastern Edom, okay? Modern-day Jordan, all right? That's where he's from. And he's limited in terms of time. That is, he lives from a certain date to a certain date. He's limited in all those capacities. And yet he has the gall to say, I know this because I've seen it. All right. Thank you, Eliphaz. 5:27, Eliphaz is still speaking. He says this, behold this argument, behold this, behold everything I've said. We have investigated it, and so it is. Okay. Hear it and know for yourself. How'd you investigate it? Did you ask any questions? Nope. Did you take some time to converse with Job concerning what really happened and what he really is? Nope. Did you investigate it? Nope. So Eliphaz says. When you read the entirety of Eliphaz's argument, you'll come to the conclusion that he is using history as his source. He's using history. In other words, he thinks that since the world has always supported the divine retribution principle, that is exactly what it must be going on right now. So because that happened in the past, that's what's happening in the future. But see, there's a logical flaw in that. What's the logical flaw? History doesn't always verify how certain things work, especially principles, okay? And just because history can function as a means for knowing the truth doesn't mean history always does function as something, as an indicator for knowing the truth, okay? Do you see where history is limited, right? It's limited by your own experience. It's limited by certain variables that you hold to be true, but you really don't investigate. Do you see that? History is limited. Second, we have Bildad. He comes onto the scene, and he tries to answer Job in this question of why. Turn to 8, verses 3 through 5. He also supports the divine retribution principle, but he does so in a different way. That's what makes Bildad very, very different. Bildad is like the science guy, okay? He likes science. But he does play off of Eliphaz just a little bit, okay? Job 8, 3 through 5. He says this to Job. Job, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? The answer to both of those questions is an obvious no according to him. No, of course he doesn't. He can't do that. He never does that. Okay. If your sons sinned, which by the way, sorry, that is true, but the way he's applying it is false. That's what makes Job so tricky. Okay. Verse 4. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Wow. Okay. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, verse 6 as well, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. So says Bildad. In a word, his worldview is also overly simplistic because in his mind, God is powerful, which is true. God is just, which is true. Therefore, God cannot let injustice reign on the earth. And Job, you must be wrong. But see, there's more to God than just those two attributes. And that is what Bildad is failing to see. He believes this so much that he actually says, your children died because they're evil. Thanks, Bildad. I appreciate your assertion about what you don't know. This is insensitive in the very best case. And in the worst case, it's blatantly wrong, which actually turns out to be the latter. So Bildad actually ends up being both insensitive and wrong about Job's case. And let me give you the reasoning for his worldview, and that is in chapter 8, 8 through 22. I'll just summarize it for you. First, read chapter 8, 8 with me. He says this, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. So in a way, Bildad agrees with Eliphaz. He says, look, this is how history works. This is how the forefathers, they were disobedient. And because they were disobedient, they got what they deserved, right? So that's how history works. So he agrees with Eliphaz just a little bit. But second, he gives you a little bit more in 11 through 13. He says, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? Well, it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. I know I'm reading fast, okay? But here's what he appeals to. He appeals to science. He appeals to a simple cause and effect relationship to explain who God is. He assumes that God's spiritual dealings with man are as simple as the relationships between plants and water. That is a big mistake. Okay, that is a huge mistake. Basically, he's saying to Job God is like a plant. And when you water the plant grows. Duh. Right? And when you disobey God, you get punished for it. Duh. Wow. Okay, so based on the relationship between a plant and water, which is true, okay, he's right, he's just applying it wrongly. Bildad doesn't understand complex causes. That's his problem, okay? And let me give you one of a complex cause, for example. Drugs, medicinal drugs. You're all very familiar with this. This is why doctors don't even know what the medicine they prescribe is actually going to do to you. Okay, that's why they have to give you a list of what? Side effects. Because they don't even understand the complex causes that exist in their own study, in their own field. Okay, I was actually watching TV not too long ago, and you can imagine what I'm going to run into, right? But there was a commercial for a sleeping aid. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. And I can't wait to hear the list of side effects now because, you know, the pharmaceutical companies, they're getting so big. But, you know, they even include, like, death as one of their, you know, side effects. And it's like, oh, yeah, that's not a big deal. But for these side effects, for this sleeping aid, they said, be careful. You might experience amnesia, aches and pains, blurry vision, discolored discharge, hallucinations, erratic behavior, digestive inconsistencies, emotional imbalances, suicidal tendencies, and birth defects. No, death was not on that actual one, but I wish it was, because it serves the point. There are complex causes, and the bottom line for Bildad is God is a complex causer. You can't just figure him out by human logic. That is not possible. Not possible, okay? Well, then we have Zophar. He shows up. He's probably the character that I identify with the most. He's in Job 11. He technically is a philosopher. I suppose you could also call him a theologian, unfortunately. I really wish you couldn't do that to him because I kind of see myself in the same light, but hopefully I'm nothing like Zophar. But look, all these guys are really, really smart. And then chapter 11, 4 through 6, Zophar gives his answer to the question. He says, for you have said, Job, you have said, my teaching is pure, verse 4, and I am innocent in your eyes. So Job is maintaining his innocence, and Zophar recognizes that, okay? Then Zophar says this, but would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. We might as well keep going. Verse 7 and 8. Can you discover the depths of God? No. Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? No. You can't discover bounds of God, right? You can't see the horizon of God because it doesn't really exist. That's the problem, okay? Then he says, they are high as the heavens, what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? So basically, Zophar comes out and says, look, even if God would speak with you, the wisdom that he's going to impart to you, you're just not going to understand. It's too deep, it's too high, it's too wide. And you're stupid, get over it. It's not that big of a deal. Okay? So says Zophar. You can't comprehend the wisdom of God. But get this. This is where things really go off the rails. And this is the things that you have to watch for in Job. Look at verse 11. He says, God knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. Okay. I know you might not see it, but this is absolutely ridiculous. Here's the logic, and this is the flaw. Okay, Zophar says, hey, because we can't know anything about God, because we can't know anything definitive about God, therefore, he definitively knows false men. What? In other words, the conclusion doesn't follow the argumentation. So he's saying, God is so big that you can't even figure him out, Job. You don't even know what he's doing. But you know what he's doing? He knows false men, and he'll seek you out. Oh, okay. Do those things relate to each other? Yes. Okay. Do you see the problem? Right? It doesn't make any sense. He's taking overcomplication and saying, you can't know anything, but this is what we know. Okay. That's but that's not what you said. You said we can't know anything. Right. Okay, Zophar. The summary thus far. Okay. Job is placed in the divine experiment to prove that righteous people exist, not by their effort, but by God's grace. That's what God proves to Satan. Okay? So, God, through Satan, covers Job's life with suffering to prove just how faithful Job really is. And Job is faithful. That's why he's holding and asserting his integrity. Okay? He knows he's right in the matter. He has three friends that really aren't helping him, that really aren't listening to him. But the three friends do come into the picture and they assert that Job is getting everything he deserves because he's a sinner. They know this through three separate disciplines. And this is the jewel of the book, okay? Eliphaz knows this by history. He understands it. He gets it. He knows what's happening to Job because that's what history says. Bildad, on the other hand, knows exactly what's happening to Job as well because that's what science says. It's a simple cause and effect relationship, Job. Why can't you see it? Then Zophar comes along, and he's like the complex thinker. He is he's the reasoner. He is he's the one who studies knowledge and reality and its existence and all those things. And he comes by, and he goes through the back door, and he just like blows up the entire picture. Okay, and he just says, "Well, you can't know anything. Therefore, because we can't know anything, we know this." So they're all very, very certain. But here's the problem with these three disciplines, okay? Conducted on a human level, okay? Because they're conducted on a human level, they cannot reach the depths of God. They're by definition then finite, limited, they're restricted. And here's the kicker. It's not just about history, science, or philosophy. It's about every single discipline that we could come up with. Every single discipline is therefore limited. And that's the problem. That's what Job is telling you. That's what the book is telling you. Everything is limited. So, what do you need? You need God. That's what he's saying. You need God. To do what? To break into your worldview and actually tell you what you need to know. Because without God, you and I can't be certain about anything. Because we know nothing. That's the point of Job. Job wants to hear from God so that he can understand truth from error, fact from falsehood. And that's why ultimately we need the Word of God. That's why you have the Word of God in your hands. Because God knew this. He set up this divine experiment to give you the Word of God. And the Word of God is what you have. And this is what Job is wishing for. He is arguing with his friends about divine intervention. That's what Job wants, okay? Which, unfortunately, according to Job 12:4, his friends think is an absolute joke. They think Job is out of his mind. They don't think God is going to converse with Job at all. But in Job's favor, out of everyone in the argument, it is only Job who wants to venture past what? The limits of human wisdom. He's the only guy that considers that. The other three had no clue. And Job says, you can't figure out God by your own mind. We have to have something else. And thus, Job continues to answer his friends throughout the book, and he basically postulates a worldview which would be fail-proof. It would be perfect. If only God would do these conditions, under these conditions. So, for the remainder of the time, we're going to look at Job's wishes, okay? We'll call them conditions. Condition number one, an arbitrator. That's what he wants. An arbitrator. An umpire. Somebody is to stand in between man and God. Sound familiar? Amazing. Okay? Turn to chapter 9, 28 through 35. 9, 28 through 35. Job is speaking now, and he is answering both Eliphaz and Bildad. This is what he says. He says, "I am afraid of all my pains." Suffering's not fun. We get it. I know that you will not acquit me. So the Lord will not justify him, okay, in Job's eyes. He feels like he's in trouble, so he's not having that as an option, okay? But this is what he says. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain if I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye? Yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. See, Job is having a problem now because he thinks God is unfair. He knows God is powerful. He knows he's omnipotent. But Job just thinks that God doesn't like him. And so this marvelous statement, 32 and 33, for he is not a man as I am, very true, that I may answer him. That's very true. That we may go to court together. See, Job wants to take him to court. But can he do that? Not really. Why? Because you're going to lose. You're going to lose. 33, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand on us both. What's he wish for? An arbitrator. Please give me an umpire. I don't know what to do. You're so smart. I can't talk to you. I fear you. What am I going to say that you already don't know? Right? And so he really wishes for somebody that's what? Fully man and fully God. You see that? Because what's the problem if Job lays his hand on God? He dies. What happens if God lays his hand on Job? He dies. He needs Jesus Christ. He needs somebody to come in and say, hey, I can figure this out. I'll pay for your sin and I'll appease the divine judgment bearer. That's Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Job wants. He's asking for a real mediator. Please give me somebody who I can trust. And you and I are all thinking here, like, oh, that's Jesus. Duh. But see, when was this written? Before any of that ever existed. And the Bible is telling you, this is what you're going to need throughout life. That's the point, right? That's why the rest of the Bible is concerned with what? The glory of Jesus Christ. Because without him, you don't have an umpire between you and God. That is a big problem. Big problem. So condition number one, Job wants an arbitrator. Second condition, he wants awakening. Awakening. Turn to Job 14, 13 through 17. What kind of awakening are we talking about? Okay, you can see I'm going with the A's this morning. Okay, arbitrator awakening. The kind of resurrection awakening. The kind where you come back to life type of awakening. That's what he wishes for. He wishes that when he dies, he would be caught up in the Lord with glory, that the Lord would allow him to live again. Job 14, 13 through 17. He says this, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, just for now. Just get rid of me. Just kill me. That you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you. That you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Please resurrect my body. Please figure out a way to defeat death. That's what I really need. What will happen if this happens? Job says, if this happens, you'll call and I'll answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. The point is, if he's resurrected in the glory of the Lord, his sin would be no more. Because you have to be righteous to be in the glory of the Lord. Get it? 17. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you would wrap up my iniquity. He's talking about this in the present, but these are his future wishes. Please seal up my transgression in a bag, because I don't know what else to do. I need to be holy before your eyes. So what's he wish for? Awakening. Resurrect me. Give me resurrection. Give me real hope. Give me light, that I may know that you're not some mean God up there who's just playing with me. Give me something that I can really hang on to. Awakening. Third wish. Go to chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. His third wish. Articulation. Articulation. Please communicate with me. Please tell me what I need to know. Write things down in a book. OK, Okay? Job really wants salvation written down. Look what happens. 23. Oh, that my words were written. Job definitely got his wish. This is what makes the book so great. God actually listens to who? Sinners. That's incredible. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. You got your wish, Job. Jesus Christ is in the Bible, and all the information you need to know about how to be saved is right there. That with an iron stylus in lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Christ's immovable character. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Please communicate with your creation so we can know what is going on. That is a wonderful wish. And Job made the wish for all of us, and we have it. It's all right here. Everything you need to know, to have a relationship with him, to be in right standing with him, to know that your sin is taken away. God has done all three of these things. He has sent an arbitrator. He has given us awakening, or rather, should I say, will give us awakening. Because here's the thing, who has awakened? Jesus Christ. He's the first fruit of the resurrection. We know we will follow. And how about articulation? He has provided us with the word of God. It is the information which you hold in your hands. So, how should you live life? Not by any other system than the gospel. The gospel really does make intellectual sense. It drives me nuts. A lot of people think that Christianity is not intellectual. It's just this whole faith thing, and you believe blindly, you have no idea, right? That is not what's happening at all. If the Lord is the creator and the ultimate sustainer of life, and he knows everything, and no one can counsel the Lord, then how can anyone trump his wisdom? You're on the right side, my friends. You're on the right side. You're in a faith. You're in a worldview that really does make sense, and it does answer all the questions that you need to have answered. That is the beauty of Job. It's wonderful. The gospel does it all. It explains why there is a law. Without law, there is no God. That's simple. It explains what morality is and where it comes from. It explains why you're on this big blue planet and what your purpose for life is. It explains the real problem with life, which is sin. That is the problem. But sin in a lot of different forms, in passive forms, in active forms. Sin explains why you might be born with a defect. It's not your fault. It's just this world doesn't operate right anymore because we're all born in a sinful world that's really messed up. Something that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all didn't even take into account. Why do people commit suicide? It's because they're confused. It's because they're entrapped because of sin. They see something that makes sense, but it's not real. The devil has deceived them. What's their way out? An arbitrator, awakening, and articulation. That's their way out. How about why people argue? People argue because they don't get what they want. Now, that doesn't mean it's always sin. You know, sometimes an argument really takes place because you have two different points of view and you're trying to figure something out. But at other times, you know why two people argue. Because they want something different and they're not getting it, and so they argue with you. That makes sense. James says that. What I'm telling you is that the gospel answers every single question. And it's all founded in the book of Job. The Lord is going to do what he says. He's going to give you his promises. He has reconciled you. He has forgiven you, which is the main problem that you really had before you had reconciliation. And forgiveness, where is all that contained? It's in the divine offer of the gospel. That is the worldview that really does make sense. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time. Man, that was a lot of material. And Father, I know sometimes coming to the Word of God is a little, it's draining and it's hard because we're really trying to figure you out. But you know, the good thing is we have Scripture. We have your Holy Spirit. We have your love that you have set upon us, that we know spiritual things. And we pray as we continue to figure out the things that are in our life that are difficult, give us grace. Give us truth. Give us your word. Give us Jesus Christ. Give us the hope of a resurrection. Father, thank you for everything that you have done. You have answered all of Job's questions and then some. And quite frankly, Father, if we were in Job's situation, I really think we'd all be saying the same thing. We'd want an arbitrator. We'd want awakening. And we'd want articulation, Father, from you, directly from you, so that we can please you. Thank you for giving those things to us. We live in the blessings of the church. We are so, so grateful for Jesus Christ and your promises and your word. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. You are dismissed.